Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day. Everybody else, if you'll go ahead and turn to chapter 5, where we will get to finish out that chapter this morning. And that's going to put us about a third of the way through this series on the Sermon on the Mount. I need to be honest with y'all about something. There are some mornings, there are some sermons that I'm real excited to preach. After Judges, I really thought that the Sermon on the Mount was going to be filled with those. I thought that it was just going to be exciting to step out of a book filled with how terrible we humans can be and into the direct commands of our Savior. Instead, what I've discovered is my toes getting stepped on constantly all week, every week. And I suspect I'm not alone as we walk through these passages. In 1958, a person was writing a critique of C.S. Lewis, a British author who was also a theologian. And one charge that this man made was that Lewis didn't care enough for the Sermon on the Mount. I love Lewis's response because it's exactly how I feel week in and week out studying these verses. Lewis wrote, "As to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read this passage with tranquil pleasure." Church, these three chapters of Matthew are filled with commands and instructions that are impossible for us to obey in our own strength. The disparity between these descriptions of a believer in the Beatitudes, these commands of the Savior about anger and lust and oaths and revenge and hatred, and what our lives really look like, that discrepancy should make us uncomfortable. And that discomfort is a tool that Holy Spirit uses to drive us toward greater faithfulness. Today, our passage completes the section we started last week where Jesus broadens and deepens the definition, the understanding of Old Testament commands. Jesus is helping his original listeners, as well as those of us reading now 2 millennia later, to understand that God desires a purity and a righteousness of the heart and the mind, as well as the body. As Jesus taught in our passage from 2 weeks ago, salt is salt through and through. It's salt all the way. And so too, light is absolutely pure. It is not mingled or mixed with darkness. That's what Jesus is calling us to when he says that in order to achieve the kingdom of heaven, we must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. We can't stop with just an external righteousness, an external obedience. To use the big fancy words that I really just enjoy this set of three words, orthopraxy, right behavior, by itself is meaningless, unless it's accompanied by orthodoxy, right belief, and orthopathy, right emotions, right passions for the Lord. Last week we looked at Jesus' teachings on radical mercy, radical purity, and radical faithfulness. This morning we're going to see him talk about radical truthfulness, radical grace, and radical love. Some of you, after hearing radical that many times, think we're just back in the 90s all of a sudden. That's not the case. It's simply that each of these words by themselves don't capture how strenuous Jesus is in commending these traits to us. It's not a simple truthfulness. It is a radical truthfulness, especially when seen against the deceitfulness of our culture. It is a radical grace, a radical love instead of pursuing vengeance or passion, vengeance or hatred. Let's be uncomfortable before God's word together, shall we? Starting in chapter 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Lord, your commands in this text are hard and they're scary. And on our own, in our own strength, in our own willpower, in our own desires, we're just not capable of doing it. Lord, we are not capable of being holy as you are holy. But this morning, as we look at and we break down these three further examples of what you mean by holiness, of what you mean by obedience, of what you mean by a life that is built around the love of you and the love of our neighbors. Lord, would you empower each of us to live these lives of radical obedience? Lord, I pray that as we read this text, Holy Spirit, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that anything that is my opinion, that anything that is not of you, that you would just stop up my mouth. But Lord, what is of you and what is of your word, may we receive this morning, not out of the norm of being in church, not out of the norm of hearing a sermon, but because you are God and we are not, and we desire to be obedient. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Y'all, we live in a truth drought. If truth was rain, there would be no water in the playas. Lake Meredith would be at like negative 15 feet. There would be no water anywhere. We live in a wasteland of integrity. An era of alternative realities and fake news where people can't even seem to agree on the facts of a situation, let alone how to interpret those facts. A number of years ago, the chaplain of the Kansas Senate prayed this prayer over, as an invocation over that Senate gathering. Omniscient Father, help us to know who is telling the truth. One side tells us one thing, and the other just the opposite. And if neither side is telling the truth, we would like to know that too. And if each side is telling half the truth, give us the wisdom to put the right halves together. In Jesus' name, amen. It really nails it, doesn't it? We have reached a point where we no longer even expect the truth out of those who lead us politically. The sad truth is that many of us, because of the failures of people who stand in pulpits like this one week after week, no longer expect pastors to be worthy of our trust either. And this isn't just adult behavior. Think about it. Kids add cross my heart and hope to die, or they pinky swear in order to convince others that they're telling the truth. Even as kids, we don't expect others to be truthful with us or for others to trust what we have to say. Much as we would like to fondly remember some mythical, magical time when a man's word was his bond, people have been liars since Eden. And the first century, when Jesus is preaching this sermon, is absolutely no exception. The rabbis and scribes had developed a system where it was basically okay to break your promises and your oaths, to lie through your teeth, as long as you didn't swear by the Lord. They had created a system of wiggle room, of loopholes. They had created a system where honesty only really mattered if you invoked God, but deceit was allowed at any other time. The Pharisees had created a system equivalent to crossing your fingers behind your back in order to lie to somebody's face and get away with it. Jesus confronted this issue in Matthew 23. He said, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." I think it's fair to say Jesus was not a fan of this system of self-righteous deceit. Jesus says, "You have heard, don't swear falsely. But I say instead, be people of integrity. Be people who don't have to swear oaths on this and that and the other thing in order to be trusted. Be people who can give a handshake and be dependable. Not people who require immense convoluted verbal contracts." Jesus says not to take an oath by God's throne in heaven, nor by his footstool, the earth, nor by his city, Jerusalem. Because your integrity should be such that you don't have to take an oath to be trusted. The problem isn't with the vows. It's not with commitments. It's that the people had created a system intended to allow them to defraud each other by not using certain magic words instead of just being men and women of honesty. This is not a new idea that Jesus is bringing to bear. The prophet Zechariah, centuries before, had said, "These are the things you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Our God would have his people be truthful at all times, in all situations, no matter what. I wonder if sometimes we don't get ourselves in trouble because we are so quick to speak as though every single situation that happens urgently needs my input. As though me pontificating about something online is going to change hearts and minds. Proverbs says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. I think I'm going to tack on, whoever restrains their fingers is probably also prudent. But that's a whole different issue. Let's not open up that kettle of fish today. On to verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament here, just as he has with each of these other commands. This idea is seen in Exodus, Leviticus, in Deuteronomy. Exodus 21 says, if there is harm, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. But here's the thing, y'all. This was not a personal instruction. This was not for individual vengeance. It was not God giving a wronged party permission to go exact revenge on the one who had wronged them. This was a command to the courts. The concept of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, was an instruction for courts, not individuals. It was a command for judges to issue fair judgment. Neither too weak nor too harsh. Make the punishment fit the crime. In part, this was a limit to stop feuds from beginning by setting an upper limit on what could be done in return after a wrong. The injured party could not escalate the injury in return. Y'all have heard of the Hatfields and McCoys, right? One of the most famous feuds in American history. Well, this feud ended with 60 people dead or injured between the two families. It began with a hog that swam across a creek between the two families' land, and one family thought it had been stolen. Talk about an escalation. This is exactly the sort of thing that eye for an eye is meant to stop. If a hog was stolen, restitution would have been to return the hog, and then the punishment would have been to give up an additional hog. Nowhere in the middle of the hog stealing should there have been people dying. This is another example of why it's so important we study God's word in context, not just taking a verse here or there out of its context. When the concept of an eye for an eye is used as the minimum bar for vengeance, instead of as an upper limit, things spiral quickly. When the concept of eye for an eye is taken as personal and individual, and it's my job and my right to go and take vengeance in the same way that I was harmed, suddenly I'm in the midst of sin. In this passage, Jesus says, you have heard that you should pursue your rights and defend them. But I say instead, you need to be people of humility, setting aside your rights for the good of others. And he says that he uses four metaphors, four examples to clarify what he means and how it should play out in some different contexts. We've heard the one about turning the other cheek a million times. This one is about an attack on our pride. This is an attack to the right cheek. That means that the person slapping you in order to hit your right cheek is backhanding you. This is something meant to sting. It's something meant to insult. It's not to seriously injure. This is not Jesus saying that nobody is a no believer is allowed to stand and defend themselves or defend their family from assault. This is saying, if you are being insulted, be humble. Quit being so defensive. Jesus is saying how to respond when insulted, when called out. Notice the language he uses too. If anyone slaps you. He doesn't just limit it. This is not meant to say that we shouldn't protect our loved ones or others from physical harm. This is assaults on our pride and our ego, not physical well-being. And there is no better example of this than Jesus on the day of his crucifixion. He lived out what he preached. He was slapped, he was backhanded, he was insulted repeatedly while blindfolded with no ability to respond, yet he didn't fight, he didn't struggle. He was without complaint, without argument, turning the other cheek. Not because he was weak, not because he deserved it, but because he displayed a perfect, obedient humility. The second example Jesus uses here is a lawsuit. So we saw an attack to our pride. This is a legal assault. Jesus is saying that we should exceed the legal requirements. If in this lawsuit we lose our coat, we lose our jacket, we lose our shirt, we should also give the coat right off our backs. This is dealing with a situation where the person has already been in the courtroom. They've already had the chance to defend their case. They've already received the verdict of the court. When justice abounds, let grace abound more. Go above and beyond. Then we see another example that has become a common saying in our language, going the extra mile. You see, in ancient Rome, anyone, even Roman citizens, could be compelled to assist the Roman military. Any Roman soldier could pull over any person and say, hey, I need you to carry this bag for me. I need you to carry it. And the limit to that service was 1 mile. In the original Latin, it's 1,000 steps, but we translate that because it's pretty close to a mile. We see this happen when Simon of Cyrene is forced to carry the cross of Christ up the hill of Golgotha. Jesus is saying, you're obligated by law to carry this load for a Roman soldier for 1,000 steps. But instead of dropping the bundle the instant you count the 1,000, go ahead and carry it another mile. Do it voluntarily. Don't do it angrily or resentfully. Be humble. Do it as an act of service, not for this random Roman, but for your God. This is a mindset. It's a heart set that we see in 1 Corinthians 10. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Church, I think that if we tie together Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And this passage, whatever you're doing, do it all to God's glory. We've got a pretty good summation of what it is to be a Christian in right obedience to the Father. No matter what we're doing, whether it's work or whether it's play, whether it's a project or whether it's leisure, even the mundane tasks of fueling our bodies with food, we're to do it as an act of worship to God. We are to live for God's glory. The final of these four examples of humility is to be generous. Give to beggars. Don't refuse people who are in genuine need. When we look at this in the full context of Scripture, I don't think Jesus is saying that we should make little paper airplanes out of Benjamins and throw cash at every person on every street in Amarillo. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. But even in those cases, generosity should guide our decisions more than cynicism. Jesus is saying that if there are people hurting and you have the means to help them, do it. And as is always true, Jesus is our ultimate example of this kind of humble generosity. In 2 Corinthians, we read, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Jesus Christ, though throned in majesty above all creation, made himself poor by taking on flesh, by enduring every trial and every temptation common to humanity. Then he freely gave us a part in his inheritance, making us rich in God. That is radical humility. To wrap up this section of verses, I think we can take a look at Romans 12 as a commentary by Paul of what Jesus is saying here. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Here we watch Jesus following this now familiar pattern one more time. "You have heard, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." There are a couple of things we need to notice here. First off, whereas each of these other times that Jesus has quoted what has been said before accurately reflects something that's in the Old Testament, nowhere do we find God say the hate your enemies bit. It's nowhere in the Old Testament. It's not in there. It's an assumption that people had tacked on to the phrase love your neighbors because it made sense according to human thinking. Okay, well, love your neighbors and go ahead and hate your enemies. That it's both sides of the coin, makes sense. We need to keep them both in balance. But it's absolutely contrary to the ways of God. How we treat our enemies says a lot about us. Second, the scribes have also omitted the phrase, "as yourself." This phrase, "love your neighbor," in the law is incomplete without those two little words at the end, "as yourself." Leviticus 19, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." When you take those last two words off the phrase, it changes the command. It goes from being a command about how God's people should love others and becomes a command about who deserves our love. Love your neighbor by itself is a command of who do I have to love? Love your neighbor as yourself is a command about what kind of love I should be showing to those around me. Instead of reading and understanding that the point of the command is to love other people the way we love ourselves, we use it as a loophole to restrict those we have to love. Take off those last two words and suddenly we can say things like, "Well, they're not from my town. Well, they're not from my state. They're not from my denomination, my faith, my political party, my fan base, my nation. I don't have to care about them. It's the style of thinking that seeks to restrict who we must care for that Jesus is combating. He's broadening our understanding to instead say that we are privileged to show God's love to all people. And as usual, he is our perfect example. Even hanging on the cross dying, Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of those killing him. Jesus hanging there on a cross, having been beaten and mocked and spit upon and bruised and mistreated in every way humanly imaginable, prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Jesus isn't our only example of this agape, this unconditional love. The first martyr, Stephen, prayed a similar prayer as he was murdered in Acts 7. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It's not a nap, that's a euphemism for he died. This agape love, this unconditional love, has no basis in how one is treated by others. It's only possible through the grace of Jesus Christ. When this kind of love is evident in our lives, it marks us as children of God as clearly as a brand reveals the owner of cattle. And sometimes showing unconditional love hurts as much as getting branded. It's been said that returning evil for good is satanic, that returning good for good is merely human, but to return good for evil is divine, an act only possible through Holy Spirit's work in the believer's life. We can't miss two pictures of God's grace stuck in the middle of this passage. In verse 45, we see God allows the sun to rise and to shine in the lives of the good and the evil. He sends rain upon the just and the unjust. Sometimes we are tempted to ask why bad things happen to good people. We're tempted to ask why good things happen to bad people. The fact of the matter, church, is that none of us, not a single one of us, not the most saintly person that you can bring to mind, no one deserves God's grace. None of us deserve the mercy that he has shown in making a way of salvation. None of us deserve the sun shining overhead or the rain falling to water the earth. None of us deserve our next breath. Yet God is gracious anyway. The Father loves and he cares for all people. They all get the light of the sun. They all get the water of the rain. God has every right to be vengeful and spiteful toward sinners. He's the only one with the right to be vengeful or spiteful about anything. Yet he instead shows loving mercy, desiring that all would repent and turn to him. Church, may we grow to be people who show that kind of love. May we be people who grow to show that kind of love not only to others in here, but to the folks that we really, really disagree with out there. And then we reach this final verse of chapter 5. "You therefore be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Whew. Anybody feel qualified for that one? Just show of hands real quick. I was just going to get you to come up here and finish the sermon if you did. Y'all, what is the takeaway from these past two sermons? It's summed up right there. Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Be salt, be light, undiluted and undimmed. Be a child of God in all that you think, all that you say, and all that you do. The word that's translated perfect here, it means complete. It means mature, lacking nothing. Y'all, that's an overwhelming command. Except for the fact that we aren't expected to do this in our power or our strength. This is not a call for us to live in anxiety or shame. This is a call to have a peace-filled dissatisfaction with the status quo. I'm glad that the Sermon on the Mount is impossible for us to fulfill in our own strength. It means we have to lean on Jesus. It means we have to trust Holy Spirit to do what only Holy Spirit can do in our lives, sanctifying us, growing more and more in the image of our Savior. This list that Jesus has covered in chapter 5, it's suggestive and it's illustrative, but it's not exhaustive. What I mean is it doesn't cover every possible situation in life. It doesn't cover every area of living righteously. But it suggests some common themes that would apply to all the others. Humility, grace toward others, forgiveness. One commentary drew these connections between the Beatitudes and the behaviors that Jesus has addressed these past 2 weeks. The writer said, because the poor in spirit do not think too highly of themselves, they will not be inappropriately angry or defensive when they're insulted. Those who mourn over sin will have an eternal perspective on relationships that protects them from lusting after anyone but their spouse. The meek don't impose their will on others and are able to seek what is best for their spouse, resulting in strong marriages. When you hunger and you thirst after righteousness, you don't have to take an oath to prove your honesty. The merciful do not retaliate because they understand the depth of mercy they have already been shown. The pure in heart will love both friend and foe, because Jesus died for the whole world. The peacemakers are sons of their Father in heaven as they love and pray for even those who persecute them. So church, this morning, what is our right response? That might look like a couple of different things. This morning for you, it might look like making a point of praying for those that you consider enemies, of asking God for the compassion that you lack when your heart is turned toward vengeance, toward retribution, toward revenge. Pray that the Lord would instead turn your heart to love those you would naturally hate. For some, it'll be to pray for the Lord to give you a discerning heart, that you would know when to be humble, when to yield your own rights and your own privileges, and when to fight like a lion on the bedrock of God's word. For some, it's to be wary of how easily that we fall into the trap of thinking ourselves above certain sins, as though we're somehow immune from temptation. Of redefining, as the Pharisees did, sin into something we can avoid by just not physically doing something instead of yielding to a temptation in our hearts and our minds. And above all, we need to be in prayer that we would be more zealous for Christ's kingdom and for God's glory than we are for anything else. To live lives that give glory to God no matter what we're doing. Church, this morning, I'm just going to invite you to take a few moments. Consider which of these the Lord may be speaking to you about. Maybe it's something not even in that list, and there is something Holy Spirit is speaking to you about even now. Then in just a few moments, we'll respond to the word in song, praising God for his amazing grace. Would y'all go to the Lord in prayer?
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.